Okay, we'll get going and see if anyone else drifts in. Let me pray and we'll dive in. Father, thank you, thinking back to last week, that Christ has opened the way to you, that we can talk to you, that you're a God who wants to communicate. And so we pray this evening that you open our eyes even more to the delight of prayer. Oh Lord, we pray you encourage us to pray, tempt us all the more to come before your face each day. Oh Lord, we pray you don't load us with guilt, but instead excite us about the great privilege and the great power that you've entrusted to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's the second look at prayer. And if you weren't here last week, we basically were fairly introductory. And two main things came out of it. The first was to say that prayer, in a sense, is the gospel. When we talk as Christians, we're always trying to explain that it's Christianity isn't a religion. It's not just about a load of rules or ritual. It's about a relationship with God. And if the gospel is about a relationship with God and prayer is talking to God, well, prayer is essentially the same as the gospel. It's, in a sense, the goal of the gospel. God wants to be in relationship with us. And one of the things that hopefully we picked up last week is that God is keener for our prayers than we are to pray. He is the one who, throughout the Bible, comes and seeks us out, whether he's trying to find Adam and Eve in the garden or come down to the people of Israel in the tabernacle or eventually Jesus himself come down from heaven. It's always him who's trying to talk to us. And so he's trying to encourage us to speak back, which is what prayer is. And we also saw that you've got this two sort of themes going on. One is that Christ has brought us into the presence of God because we're sat with him in the heavenly realms. We saw that in Ephesians. There's no going in and out of God's presence anymore like you would do if you were Moses or the high priest going into the tabernacle and out again. That's gone. He's torn the curtain when he died on the cross. And now we are in God's presence wherever we are. Not just because he's everywhere, but particularly as Christians, we're told we're sat in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we're there. You don't have to do anything else to get in. But we looked at those verses in Hebrews 10 that say because of all that, because of the fact that the way is open, well, draw near. Don't ignore it. And it's hard to express that in a sentence, but I put down there that prayer allows us to taste or experience, for want of a better word, the presence of God that Christ has brought us permanently into. Imagine you're sat in Buckingham Palace in the throne room with the Queen. Once you're sat there, you're in her presence. But you can be sat there with your eyes shut, ignoring her, or you can look up and open your eyes and talk to her. And the encouragement of Hebrews 10 is, look, you are in the King's presence, so open your eyes and talk. Draw near to him. And we also look towards the end of some of the blessings of prayer, the fact that it gives you peace that transcends understanding, or joy, and there are various verses there. So a sort of overall introduction about God seeking us out in order that we would speak to him. What we're going to do for the next three sessions, and they're split up with various other things, like the evangelistic meeting, is look at the biblical pattern of prayer. And simply, the pattern that you get time and time again in the New Testament is prayer is to the Father, through the Son, Jesus, and by the Spirit. This is the kind of statement you make and then someone corrects you. But I'm pretty confident there are no prayers addressed to the Holy Spirit in the whole of the Bible. Okay. Some are looking confused, some are nodding. I'm going to take that as assent. And few, arguably none, addressed to Jesus. The only ones I can think of that come close are at the end of Revelation, when Jesus says, you know, I'm coming soon, and John replies, come, Lord Jesus. You know, amen, come, Lord Jesus, which is kind of a prayer. But I don't think there are any others, and certainly none of the kind of the really fleshed out prayers, you know, Paul's prayers that tend to begin all his letters and sometimes end them. None of them are addressed to Jesus, always to the Father. Now, it's not to say that we're doing something awful if we pray to Jesus. Obviously, he's God. So this is not some sort of, I suppose, witch hunt about making sure you always use the right formula. And neither are our words magic. You know, God hears prayers. And so I don't think there's anything theologically wrong with praying to Jesus, or even, I suppose, the Holy Spirit. But it's just not the pattern that's used in the New Testament. It's always prayer to the Father through Jesus and by or sometimes in the Spirit. Tonight we're going to look at this through to the Father. What's the significance? What's the encouragement of praying to the Father? And just like last week, I'm really keen that as we look at prayer, it doesn't become a massive guilt trip, which is so easy. But actually, we pick things every week that encourage us to pray more, rather than just crush us with depression that we don't pray enough. So this week, looking at the Father, the Sovereign Father, the first line of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, sums up the two, I suppose, the two most important things to think about our Father when we pray to Him. He's our Father, okay, so He's close to us, He cares for us, and He's in heaven, He's all-powerful. I'm going to deal with them the other way around. So the first thing is that He's sovereign. When we talk about God being sovereign, it's a kind of Bible word. All it means is He is absolute. He rules over everything. He is absolutely in control over everything. So a few Bible verses. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. God can do what He wants. Okay, whether you like it or not, God can do it. Seemingly random things, like chucking a dice or a lot. You know, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs tells us. You know, when you spin the dice for Monopoly, it's such a tiny thing, and yet God is in control of it. A seemingly irrelevant tiny thing, He is in control of it. Really, really clear one in Ephesians we had earlier last term. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. There's nothing that's excluded from God's power, and therefore that means even salvation is in God's hands ultimately. So again, Ephesians 1, He, that's God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Even who becomes Christians, who He saves, is ultimately in God's hands. He is sovereign over it. Now, the idea of tonight is not to go into a sort of massive discussion of His sovereignty and our responsibility. Never in the Bible does it say that we are not responsible for how we act. You are responsible. It's just that your decisions are not independent of God. But when people first start thinking about the fact that God is fully sovereign, fully in control, often questions come up, and one of them is this. Look, if God is sovereign, okay, He's all-powerful, He's already planned everything that's going to happen, from the beginning to the end, whether you marry or not, whether you get ill or sick, whether you have children, whether you get a promotion, every detail of your life is planned, so why pray? Or similarly, most of my family aren't Christian. God knows whether they're going to be Christians or not by the end of their lives. Their names are in the book of life or they're not. I don't know that, but He does. And He knows that already. At the moment, they're not. But if He's sovereign and He knows, then surely, well, prayer is basically pointless. You can't change God's mind, can you? He's decided it already. So is prayer pointless, or is it just an illusion? Just in the middle of the sheets, we're going to do a discussion on this in a minute. At one level, the answer to that is simple. Okay, this is quite an important principle anyway, from in terms of obedience. We're told to pray, so just do it. You don't have to understand something in the Bible before you obey God. Okay, if you get a command and you think, well, I don't see how that fits with something else, we're not called to wait until we can fully reconcile everything before we obey. So similarly, we're told to evangelize. We're told that God's in control of people's salvation. The fact that I can't yet harmonize those, perhaps in my brain, doesn't mean that it lets me off the hook for evangelizing. I've just got to get on and do it. So watch out for some intellectual pride that says, unless I can understand everything, I'm not going to accept it. I'm told to accept everything in the Bible, even if I personally, with my little human brain, can't understand it. That's a simple answer, but actually God gives us more. And what I hope we'll do this evening is see that God's sovereignty is not just a puzzle. You know, this is not just going to be an evening of intellectual sort of wrangling or anything. That's fairly pointless. God's sovereignty actually is something that should move us to pray. It should push us towards more prayer. Just in your Bibles, I'll look at one example together, and then we'll look at some separately. If you look at Acts 18, and we'll read verses 9 to 11. Paul is in Corinth, okay, sitting in Greece, and basically it's not going incredibly well. He's had all sorts of troubles from the locals. They're trying to tell him to leave, all the rest of it. So I'll just read from verse 9 of chapter 18. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. This is not an example about prayer, but it's an example about how human beings are meant to respond to the fact that God is fully sovereign. So, beginning the story, as it were, beginning of the verse, Paul's terrified. He falls asleep. God appears to him, tells him to pluck up his courage. Don't worry. Why? Well, I'm with you. Okay, that's a sort of a nice Bible promise, as it were. But he goes further than that. End of verse 10. I have many people in this city. Keep going. Keep preaching the gospel, because there are more people here to be saved who aren't yet, obviously. I.e., there are non-Christians out there in Corinth, Paul, who I have ordained to salvation, who will be converted. They're in the book of life. So keep going. Now, how does he respond to that? Verse 11. Does he say, okay, so there are all these people who've been chosen. Nothing can stop God's plan. They're elect. They're predestined. Great, I'm just going to get lost and go off to Athens or somewhere cozier. No, verse 11, he stays for a year and a half teaching. His response to the fact that some people are chosen in the city, that God is sovereign over that choice, is to therefore get stuck into the work of preaching, because he knows without hearing the gospel, no one can be saved. See, he doesn't make them enemies, the fact that God's in control and the fact that you need to hear the gospel. The fact that people are going to be saved encourages him to do more work in evangelism. Sovereignty is an encouragement to evangelism, not a sort of theological excuse to chuck it in and think, ah, never mind. Do you see that from Acts 18? Any questions so far? Because you're on your own in a minute. Great. I've put down three passages there from the Old Testament, which are examples of God giving a promise or a word to someone, making a certain prediction, and human beings' response to that prediction. For each of the three passages, see if you can work out what's going on. First of all, I mean, the big thing is, how do the biblical characters respond to God's sovereignty? And see if you can spot both halves. What's the promise from God, and what's the sort of man's response? For two of them, I put a bit of context just to help you. Which should be self-explanatory. If any of them don't make sense, shout, but I'm going to be over there with that table. Okay. I hope you got through those three. Just quickly, so on the same page, we'll skip the Job one. Hopefully you saw the same pattern in all three passages, more or less. God promises something. So with Elijah, he promises it's going to rain. God promises it, it's going to happen. Okay, nothing stops God's will. And certainly God can control the weather. How does Elijah respond? He doesn't just walk up to Bad King Ahab, and say, hey, it's going to rain. Wait and see. He gets down on his knees and prays. James 5 tells us he's definitely praying. So when he puts his head between his knees, he's praying. He's not just tired or something when he's gone up the mountain. A certain promise, how does the guy respond? By praying. What happens? It rains. Daniel, he's reading Jeremiah. They've been in exile for 70 years. He's reading Jeremiah, which says that this exile will last 70 years. It's the end of the 70 years now. How does he respond? Well, you might think, if he's a sort of Bible-believing person, he should respond by saying, brilliant, the time's up. You know, it was prophesied, God's word always happens. Rejoice, rejoice, you know, go and tell all his mates, good news, we're done. What does he do instead? He puts on sackcloth and ashes, fasts, humbles himself in prayer and petition for something that God has promised will definitely happen anyway. I don't want to labour the point, but I hope it's becoming clear. The people who understand their God pray in line with his promises. And even though they know that they cannot fail, they get on board. And actually, even more than that, God then answers those prayers. And that's what the Job one makes, I suppose, even more clear. He actually says, I will answer Job's prayer and forgive you. So he makes it really clear that the prayer is the means by which the people, his friends, are going to be forgiven.
Well, if you've got any sort of questions, just hold fire for a second. Two things under the box there.
What this means is that God's sovereignty and prayer are far from enemies. In fact, they're friends. Firstly, because praying to a non-sovereign God, so a God who isn't in control of everything and everybody, is pointless. If you think God can't intervene in, I don't know, your brother's life, there's no point praying that God makes him a Christian. And in fact, every time you pray that, you know, Bob becomes a Christian, or pray that so-and-so gets better, or pray that the war finishes in Somalia, or whatever it might be, you are praying, at least subconsciously acknowledging, that God is all-powerful. If he wasn't, then God is going to be sat in heaven saying, well, look, you know, I'd love to butt into, you know, your sister's life and make her a Christian. I've tried my best, but, you know, she's got free will, so, hey, what can I do? You know, she's independent, she's a human being. You know, I'm with you. I wish you would become a Christian, but, hey. But, of course, God doesn't do that. And time and time again in the New Testament, you see Paul praying for people to be converted, and pray for the eyes of people's hearts to be opened. He prays that God just trounces all over people's free will, because there's no such thing as complete free will in the Bible. God is completely sovereign. So if God isn't, then prayer is a waste of time. We might as well stop, give up. But actually, everyone's a Calvinist when it comes to prayer. Everyone believes God is fully in control when it comes to prayer. And secondly, and this is more from the passages, I guess, prayer is the means that God has ordained through which he works. So just as we would, on the one hand, say that God's Spirit gives us life, you know, you must be born again of the Spirit, it's not your decision, it's not your will, it's God who does it. But at the same time, we would say that I came to faith through hearing the gospel preached, or having my friend explain the, you know, the gospel to me. Well, so too, someone comes to faith, say, both through God giving them new birth, but the means of that, the method, the tools he uses, are usually someone preaching, a human preaching, and a human praying. So both the effect, the final result, and the cause are both in God's sovereign plan. So for the sake of an example, if you're praying for Phil, okay, and Phil is a non-Christian, and you think to yourself, look, you know, I don't know if Phil's name is in the book of life or not, and you start praying, and Phil does become a Christian, and then you afterwards you think, just a minute, would he have become a Christian if I hadn't prayed? Well, actually, we've got to stop and back up a bit. God has predestined, as it were, not just that Phil would become a Christian, but also that you would pray. And the really important thing is that prayer is not a sham, okay? It's not an irrelevance. So the last verse at the bottom of the sheet there, at one point James says to the church he's writing to, or churches he's writing to, you do not have because you do not ask. If you don't pray, then actually some things won't happen. Now, if you want to zoom out even further to the really big picture, God will have ordained that they don't happen. But you're never to reason prayer is useless, just as you're never to reason actually, because God's got everything in control. You're never to reason prayer is useless because God's got everything in control, and neither are we to reason it all depends on me. Okay, it's all about my prayers. I'm the one who does the saving, the power of my prayer. It's always both hand in hand. We'll skip the quote, but if you want to, that's a sort of, Roger Nicol is a French or Canadian, perhaps, theologian who sums it up. He wrote a little article in his church magazine, and I put an excerpt on it there. Any questions on the sovereignty thing? Because basically we're getting to the end of that section. Either on the passages or on the way that God's control and our prayers fit together. Questions or comments or clarifications?
God is in control, but it's not always going to be yes, is it?
Absolutely not, yeah. Which is what we're going straight into. no, good credit. No, don't apologise. That's perfect. yeah, he's in control, but he's certainly not always going to give you what you think should happen. Yeah, certainly the way he answers your prayers won't be always the way you you know, the way you request. Yeah.
Okay, well, let's look at this next passage. We'll do just two verses, a little mini parable of Jesus, three verses.
On its own, of course, the fact that God is all-powerful isn't necessarily good news, is it? You know, he could be all-powerful and nasty. Or he could be all-powerful and not particularly like you. So sovereignty on its own is not good news. It's only good news, obviously, if it's combined with the fact that God is for you
and on your side. So this is one of my favourite passages on prayer. Matthew 7, 9 to 11. Hopefully the questions
just about make sense. But don't get so tied down by the questions that you don't, you know, you get confused by the passage. Just try and work out what's the passage saying? What are the big message that Jesus is getting across? I hope the mic picks this up. Zoe listens to these at home, so. Are they? Look at that. What happened the other week? What was the really funny one we had? Oh yeah, that's it. Yeah, yeah. When they were talking about heaven, and he pops up. Imagine there's no heaven. Yeah. Yeah. We're either much better or much worse than this. Okay, let's. You obviously went a lot deeper than us, so we look forward to your.
I love this little passage. So simple, but so deep as well. Skipping the first one, who does God promise to give gifts to?
Those who ask. Okay. So again, it's not just that he gives gifts to his children; it's those who ask. Okay. Again, just showing the importance of prayer. You ask, and he gives. We'll get on to why just in our last little section in a minute.
So he gives to those who ask. The contrast is obviously that God is good, and even human fathers who are evil give good gifts.
So if God, who's much better than a human father, is going to give really good gifts, you know, they're definitely going to be good. He's not going to give you something evil.
Okay, so this is the application stuff that really, I think, matters. What does the parable guarantee about every answer to prayer if you're a child of God?
It's going to be good. Okay? Every prayer you pray to God, he will answer with a good gift. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed.
When do you particularly need to remember that?
It doesn't seem great, okay? And that brings us to Pam's thing earlier, that actually regularly when we pray, that you know, you don't get an immediate answer directly in line with what you asked for. Often, it's our experience, isn't it? We pray for something and it doesn't seem to happen. I think there are three main temptations. This is getting more ridiculous. There are three main temptations we can fall into there. Okay, so you've prayed and your answer hasn't come through. Can you think what the three things we might be tempted to think then are? Okay, yep. Hasn't been listening. Yeah, first one, he hasn't heard. He's not listening. Okay, he can't hear me. Second one, doesn't care. Okay, so he's heard, you know, he hears prayers because he's, you know, he's all knowing and everything, but doesn't care, doesn't love me. Well, parable says he's a good father, caring father. So I don't need to doubt that he doesn't care. And the third possibility, can't do it. Yeah, which is why we started by looking at all the sovereignty thing. Nothing in creation can stop God. Satan can't stop God. You can't stop God. Nothing can stop God. So it's definitely none of those three things. He does hear you. He does care. And he is all powerful. Therefore, the gift, this parable tells us, must be good. Whatever we were expecting, his answer is better. This next question, I realised, was horrifically confusing. What gifts does the parable guarantee God will give? I rephrased it on our tables. How can I guarantee I'm asking for a good thing? a good gift? How can I guarantee I'm asking for bread or fish when I express my prayers to God, not a scorpion or a, oh, sorry, not a snake or a stone? Exactly. So just spell out a bit more. How can I? Yeah, exactly. If I'm praying something that he's promised to happen in the Bible, then I can be absolutely sure he will answer positively, as it were. So effectively we end up in the same situation as Daniel or Elijah or whoever the other one was, Job. We know we are praying something that God wants to happen. So the three examples I put at the bottom, you know, health restored. If you get ill, it is right to pray that your health is restored. There's nothing bad about that. Sometimes we can get so spiritual that we, you know, as if it was wrong to pray that we get better. Of course you pray that people get better. We're told to pray that people get better. Pray for healing in the Bible, in 2 John and in James 5, all over the place. But we're not promised that we will get better. Obviously, Christians die. Christians get ill. Christians stay ill for a long time sometimes. In which case, the gift that God has given us, well, if we die, is obviously heaven straight away. Or perhaps, well, if we remain ill, he's given me another gift that I can be certain is a good gift. Most likely, he's given me the gift of perseverance or an increased need to prayer or an increased dependence on him. I mean, you can't generalize from, but he will, your illness will be for your good. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. It's not necessarily enjoyable, it's not necessarily fun, but it will work for your good, even if you don't enjoy it. The middle example, I keep going back to my poor sister. My sister is the person I prayed for most to become a Christian for years, lots of years now. Can I guarantee that she will become a Christian? Well, I can't actually, because there's nowhere in God's revealed will, his Bible, that promises that my sister specifically will become a Christian. Now, I can pray confidently and I can pray hard. It's not that I don't pray for it, because I know that God wants to save people. I know that God hates to see sinners perish. There's all sorts of promises in the Bible. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. So I pray and I wrestle with him with those promises, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. But I can't guarantee it. I was going to say sadly, but that's basically blasphemous. God knows what he's doing. I can't absolutely guarantee it. So I still pray for it, just like the first one. And I've got a bit more confidence in it because I know that in general God wants to save people. But I don't know specifically. The last example, you know, if I'm praying for my, you know, love for Christ to grow or for an increased prayerfulness, then I know for certain that God will answer that prayer positively and give that gift to me, because the Bible tells me that I will grow in holiness because the Holy Spirit will do that in me, or I will grow in love for Christ, or I can go to one of Paul's prayers that we've seen, that, you know, our knowledge of how high and wide and deep and long the love of Christ is. So I can be certain it'll happen. I can't tell you the time scale, so I can't say it's going to happen tomorrow morning, but it will happen. So I can really pray for it. And that means that suddenly, you know, often we think, I don't know what to pray for. You know, I pray that, well, usually pray for illness and pray for certain, you know, such an event to go well or something. But actually, the Bible is stacked full of things I can pray for that I know I'll get a positive answer to. And almost even more encouraging is, if I know I'm not much good at prayer, and I pray for being good at prayer, God will answer it. Just absolutely will. And it just really, it's a real motivation to pray when you know that he's going to answer. He will give you the good gift. I just think hugely exciting passage on prayer. Did anyone else sort of, just in your discussions or anything, want to chuck anything else in? Because deep group, theologian's corner.
It was too deep for us.
Too dry. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. What else can we pray for confidently?
I'm going to go home tonight.
Yep.
And think, right, I'm going to try this.
Yep.
where am I going to start?
Pray to love the Bible more, to be able to read the Bible.
Yep. Yep. This general, this Claire wasn't asking me. She was asking everybody. How can I know? Like, how does this move from being a general promise, with one specific example that I happen to write on a sheet, to, I go home tonight and do something with it?
Beyond the understanding, being applying it in your life, so asking God to work in you to that you can live out what He calls you to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Obedience. Yeah. Yep. The key thing to quoting the Bible is knowing the book of Hebrews, because the way Hebrews quotes the Old Testament is by saying things like, as it says somewhere, and then quotes the Old Testament. So you don't have to come up with Bible references, just as it says somewhere in the Bible. The principle is, any time I find a promise in the Bible about Christians, I can therefore pray it, or a desire that God sort of has for Christians, I can pray it absolutely confidently. So Gwiz gave the example of the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians. I know that, I'm going to get these wrong if I try and wing them. I know that God wants me to be the kind of person, where is it, fruit of the Spirit. Look at that, well done. So you don't even need a Bible. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Pray that God remember the Bible. So I pray for more joy, Lord, or I pray for more patience, or I know that's something that God wants me to have because He tells me it's something He wants me to have. So really, any time I find a fact out about a Christian, a Christian should be this. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Go make disciples of all nations. Love your enemy. Love your enemy. I can pray confident that God will give me it because He wants me. I know He wants me specifically because I'm one of His children and this is what He wants His children to be like. So it's really, basically this is praying the Bible, the certain promises of the Bible. And therefore the more I read it, the more I can pray. They just feed off each other. And often if we're struggling to pray, it's because we're struggling to read. We've not got the food, so we haven't got anything to chew on and to pray.
It is effectively what's happening is that it's a two-way conversation going on. God speaks to us through His word. We speak to Him in prayer.
Yep.
If it's not a two-way conversation, it's a monologue. We feed up. So God speaks to us. We respond in prayer.
Yep.
And that's the conversation. That's how the relationship is built, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Through talking to one another.
Yeah. Back to where we were last week. That's the whole point of the whole thing. And the other one, I suppose, as well as just promises, the other thing that's worth saying is that sometimes if you're reading the Bible that morning and you read something and actually there isn't a particular promise there, you read the gospel account and it's the bit where Jesus rises from the dead. There's no command. There's not, so therefore go and do this or anything. You just read the bit where He rises from the dead. What do I pray? What can I pray that's absolutely guaranteed? Well, I know from elsewhere in the Bible that God wants me to believe the gospel more and more. So I can pray, Lord, that my faith in the resurrection will grow. Actually, one of the things Paul often prays is exactly that your faith will grow. So sometimes I can just pray for belief to increase, more certainty. And again, He will give it because that's something He told me He wants to happen. The best, if you can read Christian books, it's a massive help. There's a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation by Don Carson, who goes through prayers of the Bible doing exactly this, trying to explain them, one by one. Some of Paul's prayers, some of the Old Testament prayers, or maybe just Paul. But he teaches you how to pray biblical prayers. It's really very good. Okay, we ought to pray really. There's a last discussion. We won't do it. Let me just say a couple of things to close us, and then we will pray. As I said at the beginning, the point of finding doctrine in the Bible or theology in the Bible is not to become theologians, it's to become better Christians. So believing God is sovereign is meant to make us, first of all, more confident in prayer, not to doubt him, but also to pray bigger prayers. So many of our prayers are tiny compared to the prayers of the Bible. You know, they are for my little toe to get better or for, you know, my nan's birthday to go well or whatever it might be. And we don't pray that the huge things that we've been, you know, called to pray, either the promises of the Bible or some of the, you know, you read some of the prayers of the guys who went before us, you know, praying that God would revive his church again, praying things that are just beyond my own personal achievement, as it were. So if I pray that I do well in my, you know, my exams next term or next week, whenever they are, that's a perfectly good thing to pray for. It's a good thing to pray for. But let's say I do well in my exams. My temptation is going to be, well, was that God answering the prayer or was that me kind of working hard? That's probably a bit of both. And if I pray that, I don't know, Rolls Royce has a massive turning back to God and then it happens, I'm going to know full well that it wasn't me, it was God. And almost the bigger the prayers, the more it honours him. Verse down there, Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright is, says his, but the Lord's delight. Prayer pleases him. He likes it when you come to him with requests that are way bigger than ones you could handle. Why? Because it means that he'll get the glory. You know, the whole message of the Bible is that God is trying to glorify himself, glorify Christ. So when we pray things that are beyond him, that can only be done by his sovereign power, it's a delight to him. And he delights to answer. And whether that's for big things out there, you know, conversions or whatever it might be, or things for myself, that Ephesians 3:20, I think it's actually often misunderstood. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we all ask or imagine. And we often stop reading there and say, look, hey, God can do way more than we ask or imagine. He can do anything. He can convert the nations. He can, I don't know, make David Cameron into a Christian. He can bring the whole of Derby to faith. Well, that's true, but the verse doesn't stop there. He says he can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. God could do way more than you think in you. That's the point of the verse. You think, I'm never going to be the kind of person who could read the Bible regularly. Just a minute, God's power can do way more than you imagine in you, because his power at work in you is massive. I'm never going to be the kind of person who can beat pornography. Ephesians 3:20, God can beat it in you. It's his omnipotence, his sovereignty at work in you that is particularly being emphasised there. So there's no prayers that are too big for yourself too. You know, your marriage is on the rocks or whatever it might be. You can't beat this particular sin. You're petrified of evangelism. You think, I could never get over these things. God can do it in you. And praying the big prayers delight him. And also, therefore, I think, are the kind of things that he likes to answer. Timescale's never given. But if they delight him, and as his children, you delight him, therefore, well, he's likely to come through and answer. We ought to pray. Everyone's now going to be paranoid to make sure they're praying the right kind of prayers. Do pray. Later on in the term, we're going to look at corporate prayer, as in praying together. I don't want to preempt stuff, but just very quickly, it really doesn't matter if you pray long and sort of quoting Paul type prayers, or if you pray one sentence, dear Lord, I pray you help me get to pray better. Amen. It doesn't matter if your prayer goes, dear Lord, I am, I just thank you for this evening and I pray that, yeah, you kind of help us. Amen. That's fine too. It's just a prayer. So do pray some stuff from tonight. Do share things if there are things on the table. And particularly, it'd be great to pray for the weekend away coming up. Anything sort of specific on that for the... No, not just general. And pray for the evangelistic event in a couple of weeks in Christchurch. That'd be great.